If you've got your Bibles, Matthew 18 is where we are, where we're going to be. And as Kurt mentioned, a lot of stuff for you to plug into around here. Obviously, God is moving, doing some great things. We're almost out of seats in here. Praise be to the Lord. We want you connected, though. We want you to take that next step with us. And so go out there to the speed dating booths and find you a date that you like, all right? They're not really dates, all right? Small group leaders. So Matthew 18, if you've got your Bibles, and we'll pray and begin. All right, Father, we need you. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Pray, Father, that we would the veil over our eyes to see the goodness and the grace of Jesus would be lifted all the more today. And Father, that we would see your goodness and we'd walk as Jesus walked, which is easier said than done. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know we can do that. And so, Father, would you move in our hearts and lives, and would you repair relationships, and would you do the work that only you can do? We trust you for that now. Have your way in us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you've been a part of our church since March, you will remember that back in March, we gathered together to do a sacred gathering. Essentially, 3 days where we gathered together and we prayed and we fasted and we said, God, what do you want in us? What do you want from us? What are you doing in the life of our church? And overwhelmingly, God moved and spoke in such a way to us in regards to homes, families, specifically homes. We took the passage that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So regardless if that house includes 15 or 1 or anywhere in between, we want healthy, God-fearing, godly homes. And so we have said, we want to put this banner over our homes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we have been equipping you. We've been helping you step into family worship. We have put out some family worship songs on our app for you to sing through in your own worship, in your own family worship, some things, some guides for you to walk through. If you have small children, we've given you guides to walk through with your small children as well. And so a lot of opportunities for you to kind of step into that and proclaiming, hey, my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Last week, as Kurt mentioned, Brad did a great job in the marriage aspect of that. Such a great time. Timely message, I think, for our church, because we want all of our lives to be representations of Christ to the world. Whether it's our marriage or our work, whatever we do, we want to put Christ on display. And he specifically talked about how our marriages do that. And I would encourage you again, sign up at the tables once you leave here. There's really no excuse for you if money's an issue. We've had some very generous people begin to give scholarships for some folks in our church to be able to do this. And so if that's you, if you're like, we would do it, but we don't have the money, man. And don't let that stop you. Just come talk to someone and we'll begin walking you through that process, okay? But sign up and get on board with us for that. The Bible teaches us that the God that we love, the God that we serve, if we follow the God of the Bible, it should radically impact everything else in our life. It should impact all of our relationships. It should impact what our neighbors think about us. It should impact what our coworkers experience from us. It should definitely impact our marriages. It should impact our parenting. It should impact all relationships, and all relationships should have evidence that we walk with Jesus in them, right? And you might be saying, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor, but my marriage looks like World War III. My kids have lost their minds. I haven't talked to my neighbor since I ran over his petunias with my John Deere. All my relationships are out of whack. And there's probably some truth to that. And I just want to say, if you're in a relational storm at the moment, I think there's no greater test of if you love Jesus, not when your relationships are going well, but instead when your relationships are experiencing conflict. When they are experiencing strife, it's the old adage that says you find out what you're made of, like what you're full of. That's when you bleed, when you're cut, what do you bleed? right? And we as a church, when we are cut, I hope that we bleed Christ. When we're wounded in relationships and when we're hurt by other individuals, I hope that what we bleed is Christ. And I hope that spills out of our heart and life. Obviously, we're not going to be perfect in that, but that's what we want to kind of work to. We're going to begin to see that it's in those moments of conflict and strife that we really begin to see what's at the core of us. You know, how much has Christ actually made a difference in us? How much has Jesus moved and changed us? We see that when conflict comes. We see that in the middle of strife. And so, you know, it's a conflict. How we handle conflict is really a spiritual barometer for our spiritual health. It just shows us where we are and how we need to grow and all those kinds of things. And in order for our homes to be healthy homes, our homes to be godly homes, our homes to say over them, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have to get this piece right. We have to get conflict management, conflict resolution right? So we're in the series, My House, Volume 2. And again, whether you're married, not married, kids, no kids, all of us want to have homes that say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So let's dive into Matthew 18. And hopefully we can begin to bring through our lives, life to the world, to a dead world. So let's start. We're going to start in chapter 18, Matthew 18, starting in verses 15 through 20. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All right, so Matthew 18 is really a passage that we should memorize. We should begin to just soak into our hearts, because I think this is he's given us the blueprint for how to handle conflict and how to deal with relationships when they have conflicts. And here's the reality. The reality is that if you have relationships, you then also will have conflict, right? Because of sin, any relationship that you're in will have conflict. Now, I know there's like engaged couples and newlyweds in the room that are like looking at each other and say, not us, baby. You know, yeah, right. I remember when I was young and dumb. Every relationship will have conflict, right? And you know, Hollywood. If you watch movies, it kind of portrays this image of marriage, like you're gonna wake up every morning with breakfast in bed. You know, you're gonna end every day with a romantic dinner and a stroll, you know, down the beach, right? When in reality, your morning start with a Pop-Tart in the car, DiGiorno when you get home, and instead of strolling by the beach, you're scrolling through Facebook, hoping your spouse isn't in the mood. This is what real life looks like, right? Or we have pictures of our kids, right? Like we have this picture of this unrealistic picture of our kids. Like they would actually do what we tell them to do the first time, or the second time, or the sixth time. Somewhere 1 to 6, that would be nice, you know, if our kids would just do that. But they don't, right? So we've got conflict with them. Have y'all seen that commercial that's like, I forget what it's advertising, but essentially this dad's out in the backyard huffing it on his push mower. Right? Have y'all seen this? He's like push mowing and his preteen daughter comes out. She wants to go to her friend's house and her dad just kind of looks at her and she gives the standard preteen girl response like, oh, dad. And he rewards that junk by giving her a pull. Y'all seen that? That ain't happening in my house. I'm just letting you know. Hey, listen, a daughter comes talks to me like that, she's going to be mowing the yard. I'm going to go get a lemonade and watch. It's easy to say when they're 4 and 1. On top of that, you got relationships in the workplace or our neighbors, you know, your coworkers or your boss. Lord knows that, you know, if you have a boss, you're going to have conflict. There's always going to be relational issues in the workplace. And so the point is, like, if we have relationships because of sin, they're always going to be broken. And we're always going to be stepping into, all right, how do we deal with that brokenness? What do we do when things don't go as we want them to go? What do we do when these relationships kind of rub up against one another and cause some friction there, right? And so getting our mind around Jesus' teaching on conflict resolution, I think, is critical to the health of our homes, our families, our church, our workplaces. I think it's healthy for, if we have a good grasp of this, it's healthy for our children. It's healthy for any our parents or anyone we kind of deal with. You know, getting a grasp on this teaching will bring life to it. So in Matthew 18, I think there's two heart postures that I really want us to focus on. And two heart postures that I believe will help us gain victory in conflict resolution. The first one is humility. I think dealing with conflict in a way that honors Christ requires humility. Let me remind you, verse 15, we read it, but it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I love that Jesus didn't say, when you have an issue with your brother, go and subtweet them on Facebook or Twitter. You know, he didn't say, go and talk bad about them to everyone else. It said, go to them. Go to them one-on-one and personally and privately and tell them how they hurt you. The other thing I want you to notice here is Jesus refers to the offender as a brother. You know, this passage is primarily dealing with conflict within the church. In essence, when we have conflict with other believers, I want to deal with that here for a moment. When we have conflict with other believers, we have to remember that before we had conflict with them, like, their standing with God is a son or a daughter of his, right? And so what that means is, if I have conflict with a brother, he is not then my enemy. He's still my brother in Christ, right? And so coming to that argument in humility and saying, hey, brother in Christ, we both are loving Jesus, wanting to pursue Jesus. Now, how can we work to resolving this conflict and continuing to love Jesus? That means my wife, Jennifer, before she was my wife, she was a child of God, a daughter of Jesus. And so when, you know, obviously the Bible has commanded me to continue to pour into my wife, to present her unto God as a pure bride, as we're supposed to also present the church, but I'm supposed to wash her in the water of the word. That's hard to remember when I'm angry, right? But I have to remember in humility that, man, before she, you know, she's not my enemy. She's not against me. She's my sister in Christ. We're both pursuing Jesus together, running after Jesus together. Same, I have to remember the same thing with my staff, you know, like the people that I work with. Like, before they were on staff with me, before they worked with me, they're brothers or sisters in Christ. And so when you hold them in the position based on their identity in Jesus, it brings the humility to the argument. Right? It kind of, you know, you're coming in with guns blazing. It kind of begins to let you set those guns down a moment, right? And say, all right, yes, brother and sister in Christ, we have the same end destination. We want to get there. Let's resolve this conflict so we can get there unscathed as best as possible. I think there's a truth to the reality that we have to live all eternity with each other. We might as well start getting along now, right? I got to put up with you for all eternity. Let's start practicing that now. But you say, David, but in eternity, there's no sin. You're right. But I think that's the beauty of conflict resolution. Conflict resolution is beginning to have God's kingdom come now. Every time we resolve to say, hey, we're gonna pursue reconciliation together, what we're doing is we're pushing back the gates of hell and we're advancing the kingdom of God on the earth. We are saying, hey, we want now to look like, we want your kingdom come, Jesus. Let it come in my relationships. Let it come in how we treat one another. Let it come in how, yes, we will have conflict, but that conflict won't be a death. It will be a growth in Christ. So yeah, come, you know, I think the beauty of conflict resolution is it can bring more glory to Christ, which we'll talk more about in a moment. You know, the context, the bigger context of Matthew 18, this passage I read earlier in the chapter, the disciples are asking Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, obviously a clueless question, but it sets the stage for Jesus to kind of lay the foundation for our text where Jesus begins to say, hey, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the least of you. You want to be the leader of all? You want to be the greatest of all? Then you need to be the servant of all. So he's beginning to explain this upside down kingdom. This is the beauty of being a believer and how we handle conflict. We don't see conflict like the world. Our conflict should not be an end. Our conflict should be a means to an end. That means it should be a stepping stone for us to be more holy and more like Jesus and more sanctified and more reconciled. Even though we've gone through it together, we've gone and grown more reconciled together. And so this upside down kingdom that Jesus is talking about, he's saying like your goal in conflict resolution should not be revenge, should be redemption. It should not be, you know, you shouldn't be trying to win an argument. You should be trying to, as the scripture says, win a brother. Now that's, again, that's easy to talk about in here, right? But when we get upset, when we get in the moment, that's hard to remember. Right, but our aim in all conflict resolution should be to win our brother. So, and, you know, Matthew 18, this passage that I read you, it gets taken out of context a lot. People use this to do a lot of harm within relationships or churches, or, you know, a lot of people can read Matthew 18 and say, yes, God has given me license to go and confront them and tell them what that they need to get right, or, you know, and tell them that they're wrong. And I have the authority now to begin to throw these things at them. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, man, the hope of conflict resolution is what is said here when it says that you would gain your brother. Or sister, do you approach your conflict resolution with the humility that says, my aim in this is not to win. My aim in this is to gain a brother and sister in Christ. Well, that's game changer. My aim in this argument with my spouse is not to win. Did you hear me? It's not to win, because there are no winners. It's to gain and to grow and to be more like Jesus, right? So even in our conflict resolution, how are we honoring Christ? How are we pushing into to the gospel? How are we following the teaching of Jesus that focuses on restoration, not confrontation? He wants to grow us and build us, right? And that's contrary to the world, right? The world says, when someone yells at you, yell louder. Someone cuts you off, give them the finger. Anybody guilty this morning? The altar is open. You know, that's the way of the world. Like, you hurt me, I hurt you deeper. That's not the way of the kingdom. It's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way that Christ wants us to do it. So when you argue with your spouse, do you want to give them grace or a piece of your mind? When you argue with a coworker, are you trying to be the winner, the one in the right, the justified one? Or are you coming to it with humility, wanting to gain them, to gain a brother, or if they aren't believers, to win them to Jesus by how you handle conflict resolution, right? Do you approach conflict with an axe in your hand or with grace and humility in your heart? I'll be straight up with you. My wife says that, oftentimes for me, having conflict is like a hobby of mine because I don't mind it, right? Matter of fact, we just did a staff retreat on Monday and I really didn't come alive until I started beefing with one of them, you know? I'm like, yes, now let's go. We'll change the world, you know? I come alive in that, you know? But the sin part of that is that oftentimes I'll come with an axe rather than humility. And I'm ready to, tell you how you've wronged me before you've even wronged me. You know, this is why me and my wife are so different. Her approach to conflict is, okay, I'll wait for 2 weeks and maybe it'll go away, you know, and or they'll start like me. Me, I'm like, I think they're about to wrong me. I'm going to tell them. Just in case you were going to, let's fight about it. Yeah. And so we got to really ask ourselves, how do we approach those things? Do we approach it with an axe or with grace and humility? You know, in this blueprint here of how to handle it, you know, the first step is going to the person. But Jesus knew it. Sometimes that wouldn't work. Sometimes they would not be okay with that. And maybe you walk into a situation that you just have a hard time resolving. And so he gives us the next step. He says, if we can't resolve the conflict, specifically to the church, but I think it applies beyond, that you take one or two people with you. And if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church. Obviously, the context is within a church. Don't be bringing me people that I don't know that you work with. This person wronged me. Sorry, bro. So he's given us this blueprint here, but I think step two and step three, but really step two in bringing someone else into the confrontation also requires humility. Also requires humility. It is a difficult thing to admit that you can't fix something. Amen, men. Men are like, I can fix anything. I don't need marriage counseling. We'll figure it out. I'll fix it. Right? We don't need to ask anybody any wisdom towards our marriage. I'll just figure this thing out like a good project at home. I'll just, you know, whip this into shape, you know, but we can't. And it requires humility for us to say, man, we need help. We can't resolve this. We're trying to figure out what's right, what's wrong, who's been wronged, who's been righted. We're trying to figure out how to manage this conflict. And we can't get to an end here, so we need to bring some people in. Trusted people, godly people, mentors, pastors, maybe a group leader or something like that. The worst thing you could do if you're a believer, especially if there's marriage issues, is begin asking for advice from folks that aren't believers. This is no slight. If you're in here and you're a non-believer, I hope that's not meant to offend you. The reality is for the believer that believes upon Jesus and believes the things in the Bible, we have an upside down kingdom view. We have a biblical worldview that doesn't walk in line with the world. We have a biblical worldview that says, I'm not going to fight for my way. When my husband wrongs me, I'm not going to try to wrong him back or deny things from him or keep things from him or do some things until he does what I want him to do. Or when my wife wrongs me, I'm not going to be harsh to her or mean to her. That's not the kingdom. That's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God, Ephesians 5, tells husbands that you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is not predicated on her doing anything. It is simply the command given to the husband that you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that is an upside down kingdom that honestly a non-believer can't see. And so bringing people that don't love Jesus to give you counsel is dangerous for you. It's dangerous for you. And I know you've got coworkers and they're your best friends and they get you. But in reality, it's dangerous for you. And I can tell you testimony after testimony after testimony of marriages who sought counsel from outside of the kingdom and paid dearly for it. We live in a different kingdom. We don't live for this world. And so we should have counsel that is not of this world, that is biblically based and is going to point us to the cross of Christ. So, you know, all that takes humility. It takes humility to bring people into an argument. It takes humility to air your dirty laundry with someone else. It just takes humility to take that step. And so if you want to see the kingdom grow through your conflict, humility is going to be a huge piece of that. Secondly, so you have to have a humble heart. But secondly, you must have a forgiving heart. Humble heart and a forgiving heart. In verses 21 and 22, Peter is, he heard Jesus' teaching. He knew it was definitely different from the cultural norms. And he asks, he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" To which Jesus replies, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." In Judaism, forgiving someone, you would get credit for being a forgiving person if you forgave them three times. So, all right, I forgave you three times. Check, I'm a forgiving person. Let's move on, right? And so Peter, trying to impress Jesus, you know, and knowing that his teaching is otherworldly, he begins to think, okay, well, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? And he was going to kind of shoot high for his number. He said, how about seven times? And Jesus, as he typically does with Peter, goes, "Oh, Peter, you dummy. No, not seven times. I say 77 times or 70 times seven times. The point here is not a number. The point here is that we should be a forgiving people, not keeping a ledger of how many times we've forgiven, but we should always be forgiven. Specifically, we should forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And that forgiveness is limitless. Now, think for a minute. We sang a song, the second song, we said, "Thank you, Jesus, for the cross." Think about how you've wronged God. You remember before you were a believer? I remember for me, I was my own God. I ran my own kingdom, so I thought. I mocked the things of God. I mocked Christians. I still kind of mock Christians, but it was a different kind of way back then. It's in love now. For their betterment. But you remember how you offended God, how you cursed God, how you lived contrary to his way, how you thought you didn't need the cross. And even now, if you are a believer, even now you could think through yesterday about how you were trying to live independent of the cross, or how you're living according to your way, or how you're handling conflict in your way, or whatever it is. We can think of how much God has forgiven us. And it should leave us in awe of how much grace and mercy that Jesus has bestowed on us, has given to us. And so the commandment of the believer is to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, that has no limits. There's no way that we can tip that scale. We're to be a forgiving people. Understanding how God has dealt with our sin should influence the way we deal with others' sins. It should. You know, so are we entering those arguments with a forgiving heart, or are we bringing an axe? Lord knows when we see Jesus, we want him to have grace and mercy and not an axe. So we should also be extending that kind of grace and mercy to other people. Now, to be clear, forgiving is not letting someone off the hook. It's letting you off the hook. The bitterness and anger and hatred that you've been hanging on to, it releases it in you. It frees it in you. You begin to trust God's word when he says, "Vengeance is his, not yours." So you begin to rest in the fact that this wrong will be righted, either in Christ, on the cross, or on them for eternity. I trust God. You do what you need to do to manage the conflict, to have the conflict resolution. But at the end of the day, if that doesn't happen, that wrong will be righted in Christ or in damnation on them. And so we trust God. We don't hold on to those things. We release those things. We have a forgiving heart. It releases us from being the judge. That's on the Lord, right? Now, I thought a fascinating thing about this teaching in Matthew 18 is this is actually his first instruction that he gave to the church. And I thought this was that's incredible thought, that the first instruction that Jesus gave to the church was not going to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what basically what Jesus is saying is before you can strap on your missionary fanny packs and get your passports and go for the sake of the nations, if you can't get this right, you aren't going to be free to do that. If you can't handle conflict with one another, how are you going to be able to go and be used for the sake of the gospel? How are you going to live sent in your workplace? How are you going to raise up children that are bows and arrow and God's arrow and release them to the world? If you can't manage conflict, if you can't resolve conflict with Christ being exalted through it, how will God use you for anything else? First things we're supposed to step into is resolving conflict. Now, obviously, this is difficult, right? I think our natural bent is just to stuff conflict. Like when we're wrong, we just kind of stuff it and try to move on from it. Like it's a difficult thing for us to deal with, so it's much easier for us to just ignore it, sweep it under the rug, hope it goes away, right? But that does not work. Unresolved conflict never goes away. It must be dealt with, right? Or it'll build and grow until it begins to leak out of our lives in bitterness and passive-aggressive Facebook posts and a lot of other things, right? It'll leak out of us in those things if we don't deal with it. That's the small scale. On the larger scale, it'll just build until it explodes like a bomb and just on whoever we're around at the moment, right? And so if we don't deal with it, it's dangerous. You know, God is so good to me, and I've told you this before, but, you know, when we were first married, when I first got married, you know, we came from two different worlds upbringing-wise. And so while I like conflict, I also like just saying, all right, I'm done. I'm going to bed. You know what I mean? Like, I'm done fighting. I'll be all right in the morning. Because right now I'm like, my insides are on fire and I just need to go to bed. Right. And so, and I know this is hard to believe, but Jen and I had an argument when we were first married. And so I did that. I said what I needed to say. I'm sure it was stupid and hurtful. And then I said, all right, well, I'm done. I'm going to bed. And I'm laying there. I'm probably, you know, probably just my blood pressure is just burning a hole in my pillow. And God's so good to me in just giving me Jennifer, in that she came in the room and she said, hey, are we not going to talk about this? I was like, no. I'm talking about this. And she kind of stepped out of the room. And of course, God's just like, you're talking about this. So I'm just staring there, like, fine, right? And I get up and we begin to talk about it. Practicing a lot of biblical things in that, not letting the sun go down on our anger, this conflict resolution, not letting it build up, not letting it explode to something bigger than it should have been, right? This is the healthy nature of conflict resolution. When you get it out, it's not going to lead to the bitterness. It's not going to lead to the things that really destroy you and keep you from pursuing Christ. It's going to bring to you life, right? And joy, and going to free you up, right? And so I love to, like, in this, in verse 20, it's like God knew that our temptation would be to avoid this. It's a hard practice. It's difficult to do, to confront someone, to have conflict with someone and deal with that. That's difficult to do. That's why he left us with a promise to hold on to in the middle of conflict when he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, you probably heard that passage taught, like if you got three people sitting around a campfire with a guitar, that's where God is, right? Or your Starbucks small group, there's two or three of us, bless God. Unless you're having a fight at Starbucks, that's not the context of this passage. The context of this passage is that in the midst of conflict, God will be with you. And I think God is telling us that he will be with us because reconciliation is the heartbeat of God. Reconciliation is the heartbeat of God. So when believers come together to restore relationship, to repair what sin and the enemy has broken, and they forge a bond that grows tighter together and they go further together, I think that pleases God, that God looks over there. He says, I'm with you. This ministry of reconciliation, this conflict resolution, this is pleasing to me because it takes the enemy's workings and it steps on his neck and says, you have no ground for victory here. We are fighting for holiness. We're fighting for conflict to be resolved in a biblical, Christ-honoring way. And we're fighting at the end of this. This is what I said at the beginning. For the believer, conflict is not an end. In a culture where everything ends in conflict, you talk to the marriages that have been destroyed. Why? Because of conflict. You talk to the people that have left churches because they're angry about something. Why they leave? Because of conflict. You talk to kids. They won't talk to their parents anymore. Why? Because we had this conflict. For the believer, conflict should not be an end. We cannot just say, fine, it's done. That's not godly. That's not walking with Christ. That's not walking as he walked. The believer takes the conflict and says, not today. We're going to step into holiness and godliness. We're going to pursue Christ. We're going to cover our lives in the blood of Jesus and restore one another so that we can pursue him all the more. That's what the believer does. The conflict is not an end. It's a means to an end. It is a step that even in our fighting can be Christ exalting. Praise be to God. Even when we, you know, the scripture talks about ironing, sharpening iron, and how when that happens, there's going to be sparks. There's going to be rough edges that have to be smoothed out. That when that starts happening, we don't bolt from one another. We say, no, we're committed to this process. That in the end, we're going to help one another grow and be more like Christ so that we stand before our Lord and he speaks over us, well done. And at the end of a conflict resolution, we're not fighting against the enemy. We've gained a brother. We've gained a brother. So it's this upside down kingdom. It is a humble and forgiving heart. It is, if I want to be, I want to serve all. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. I want to pursue conflict resolution because my life isn't about my kingdom. It's not about my rights. It's about him, his kingdom, what he wants for me. It's about having life in him. Now, the beauty of this is it works on every level. Imagine a church where You know, we live in American culture. We're not immune to this and that. I get my feelings hurt. I just go to the four churches I can hit with a rock from here, right? But that's not the biblical way to handle conflict. And you're only going to find more conflict at every church you go to. Some of you have experienced this. You're on your like seventh church now. There's a common denominator. It's you. But when are you going to stop running from conflict resolution and do it the way God has called you to do it? Same thing in marriage. Same thing in marriage. God has called you to bring resolve, resolution to one another, to not let the enemy have a foothold in your marriage and to say, hey, we're not going to we're not going to end this thing because we've started a fight or we've had a disagreement or something like that. We're going to continue to pursue one another, continue to work towards it. We're going to have a Christ-exalting marriage. Same thing with your kids. If you've got kids that you've never had a conversation with that says, hey, here, twofold. One, here is how you have wronged me. Because especially young kids, they don't quite understand that. So it's part of the training and disciplining a child. But here's how you have wronged me. Here's how you stepped outside of the vision and the mission of our family. So here's how we're going to reconcile this relationship. That's one way, actually telling your kids they need to walk a certain way. Secondly, actually saying to your kids, hey, I have hurt you. You know, because they're too young to come to you and say, you've wronged me, Dad. You know? So you have to realize that as the hopefully more mature one, more grown, more spiritually mature, that you come to your kid and say, hey, bud, I have wronged you, and I need you to forgive me. I'm sorry. If your kids never hear that from you, you are raising kids that don't know how to handle conflict resolution. They will get into their marriages, and they'll be raising their kids, and they'll put on this lie with their own lives, and it'll be your fault. Because you never showed them how to deal with conflict. Or in the workplace. I find it more attractive for employees to be just upfront. Sure, there may be times where you look like the jerk in the office. but when you can confront, say, man, that was harsh. I didn't like the way you talked to me. Or, hey, you hurt me in this way. I find that to be more appealing. Because you never have to wonder what someone's thinking. Isn't the opposite worse? Are they mad? Are they not mad? I don't know what's going on. You know, they kind of cold-shouldered me. I don't know what's happening. That stinks. But someone was like, man, just straight up, I'm angry at you. And I want to make that right. That's more God-honoring. And we are a people, again, that have been forgiven much. The gospel is that God sent his son to take your sin on the cross and to purchase you to himself, to reconcile you to himself, forgiving you your sins. We ought to be a people that also forgive, that are humble. We're humble because we didn't deserve or earn that salvation. We weren't smart enough or good enough to have that salvation given to us. So we're humble that we've received such a salvation, such a forgiveness, and we have a forgiving heart as Christ has forgiven us our sin. This is how we walked in conflict resolution. This is how we find life as we do life with one another. And this is how you can be a part of a small group and not hate each other at the end of it. All right? If we get this piece right, I think God will be honored and exalted among the nations. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us. The scripture says that you have lavished your grace upon us. And would you begin just to lift the veil of our eyes that where we can't really see clearly how much grace that means, how much mercy is involved in that. God, let us be a changed people, not because of our morality, but because of the cross of Christ. That the forgiveness of our sin found in the work of Christ has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we are different people because of that. We live counterculturally because you have changed our hearts. You've opened our eyes. You've transformed our minds. And so, Father, would you continue that work in us? We know that you are the author and the perfecter of our salvation. And so, God, a lot of us have started that journey, but we're still working on that being perfected piece, especially when it comes to conflict. So, God, would you have your way in us? We also claim the scriptures that self-control is a gift of the Spirit. So pray, Father, instead of losing it on someone, that in carrying our acts, that, Father, we would be filled with humility and a forgiving heart. Father, this living this way, I pray, Father, that you would just draw us to a normal morning time in the gospel, in the Word of God, so that we can be reminded of the grace and mercy lavished on us on a daily basis, because we need grace and mercy daily, and we need to extend grace and mercy daily, and we can't do that in our own power. So help us to walk with Jesus so that we can walk as Jesus walked. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.